we've sought a human love to replace it, and yet we've moved even beyond that. And so now we find ourselves in a hookup culture in which we claim it's merely physical. And in the midst of this type of culture, we find statistics saying things like 1 in 6 men will be sexually abused. 1 in 4 women will be sexually abused. Of those who are abused, 1/3 of it happens at the hands of family members. And it makes your heart quake. I understand that as I go through this text, it may trigger some painful memories. But I want you to understand as well that there is hope held out in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that as we go through this text, you'll find some things which are at first quite interesting. Namely this, God is not once named in this chapter, and yet it is his book. I wonder how Tamar felt going through this. God, where are you? I wonder how many others have felt that way. And yet we know that he is an ever-present help in the very darkest of times. This text needs to be preached. It needs to be heard. God knows your suffering. You are not alone. Would you pray with me? My Father, I pray that you would guide me this morning. Father, this has been, in many ways, an awful text to study through the week. And yet, those things which are hard from our perspective are, in many ways, infinitely more grievous to you, the infinite God, who bears the weight of this sin upon yourself. And I thank you that you have been willing to enter into our suffering. And Father, not merely to countenance the evil, but to do something about it. Lord, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit right now. I pray, Father, that your word would burst forth upon your people in great power. I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to be receptive to your truth. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is not an isolated story. It's not a standalone narrative. If you're familiar with much of the Old Testament, then if I say the name King David, that will be very familiar to you. If you're not familiar, David was the second king of Israel and the first good king of Israel. And yet, even though we call him a good king, it doesn't mean everything that he did was good. In fact, he had some spectacular failures. We read about the most noteworthy of these in the preceding chapters, chapters 11 and 12, in which David gives in to lust. David takes that which is not his. David lies to cover it up. David murders so that he would look good. And with the spiraling catastrophe around him, he is confronted by someone who is faithful to him and faithful to God. And he recognizes his sin and experiences God's great forgiveness. Forgiveness and justice are friends. You can be forgiven of your sins and still bear consequences. God can forgive you, God can heal you, and yet there can still be consequences to these sins. And so at the end of chapter 12, some of these consequences are detailed for David. That the sword will never depart from his house, that his own child will die, that the sexual sin which was his in private would be done against him and his in public and in the sight of all of Israel. And we don't finally land the plane of this folly until chapter 19. Here we are in chapter 13, the initial installment of all the woes that would be his. And so chapter 13 begins. Now, Absalom, David's son. He's the third born of all David's sons. He gets honorable mention first here because he becomes the prime mover in the next several chapters. He had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. In fact, if you were to read, everything about these people tends to be beautiful. We read here about Absalom. We would read later about both him and Tamar. They were apparently stunning to behold. In fact, a couple chapters later, we read about Absalom. It says that there was no fault found in him from his head to his toe. He was apparently stunningly handsome. I'd assume the same for Tamar. He was beautiful. She was beautiful. So beautiful, in fact, enough to make someone sick. And so now we have the introduction of a man named Amnon. After a time, Amnon, David's son, that's David's firstborn, the heir to the throne. In fact, if you were to read the rabbinic tradition, they take that David loved his son most. In fact, there's even a textual addition in the midst of this chapter in which they're trying to explain David's motives. They say, because he loved his son Amnon. And so we understand a little bit about David's heart. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. Verse 2, and Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. It seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. Here we have the setting of the story. Like father, like son, David was a man who gave in to lust. And regrettably, his son Amnon learned some powerful lessons in the midst of David's life. It seems that David is somewhat morally broken after that event, as though his hand always trembled. Never quite so sturdy at the helm thereafter. We'll see a little bit what that means as we go through this story. It's interesting, we read that David has two sons, different mothers, and the one family, Absalom and Tamar, and the other family, Amnon, share the same father, David. But it brings up this question, what is love? It says Amnon loved Tamar. We, a little bit like they in the Hebrew text, tend to use words how they ought not be used. And so, for instance, you might even hear someone say, oh yes, we made love together. What followed? As though that were something to be manufactured. As though you could somehow give in to lust, paint it with the colors of love, and say that it is another thing. Love. Love is patient. Where do you see patience in this story? Love is kind. Where do you see kindness in this story? You keep going. There's no envy. There's no boasting. It's not arrogant. Can you imagine the son of the king, the firstborn, the heir to the throne, the heir apparent? Not arrogant, not rude. It does not insist on its own way. Would to God that Amnon had learned this lesson. Would to God that we would learn this lesson. It's not irritable, not resentful, not rejoicing at wrongdoing, let alone perpetrating wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. So here's a man giving in to lust so much so that he makes himself sick. Love would bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. It never ends. And yet we have this word used for Amnon's attitude towards Tamar, or shame. I love the honesty of Scripture, and that God uses the words that we word, that we use, or to communicate with us. Verse 3, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab. That's his cousin. It's the son of Shammah, or in this case, Shimei, David's brother. Jonadab was a very crafty man. You know, it brings up another idea. Who are your friends? Who are the people to which you listen? Now, we understand that anybody can give bad advice, but some people are noteworthy in the advice that they give and its negative consequences. Be careful about the people with whom you surround yourself. God says in so many words that the companion of fools suffers harm. And some of us act surprised when the harm befalls us. We all know the fool's going to get hit. We all know. And yet we think that when we associate with fools, somehow we're fired. And yet this Jonadab, verse 4, says to him, oh, son of the king, did you detect the silver tongue of the flatterer? Why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? It's kind of interesting that, you know, in modern parlance we talk about psychosomatic symptoms. That when you are feeling something so viscerally that you are actually physically affected. Some people are so anxious that their stomach is changed because of that. Well, here you have a man so given over to sin that it's apparent even to his observers. Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. So now, we come up with a plan. Jonadab said to him, well, lie down on your bed, pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat. Prepare the food in my sight, so that I might eat it. I might see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down, he pretended to be ill. And when the king came to him, Amnon said to the king, please, let my sister come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. So David sent home to Tamar, and actually carries out, unwittingly, this dastardly deed, by summoning his own daughter to the hands of his own son. Sometimes family life is challenging, isn't it? Sometimes the things that you most hope for your child are not the things your child does. Let's not forget we've been a little hard on David here, haven't we? Let's not forget God's verdict on this man. He was a man after God's own heart. It's so easy to see a text like this and to make this one-for-one correlation that because I have sinned, therefore, this will happen. It's not quite as simple as that, is it? It may be that this would not have happened. Each person makes their own independent and individual choices. Yeah, there's influences. There's responsibilities. Takeaway from this should not be an unbearable crushing because of the sins of the fathers. We've all sinned. All of us fathers, all of us mothers. We've all sinned. Maybe a good takeaway would be, oh dear Lord, help. Where you can take action, balanced action, where you can still speak, where you can still pray. Say, dear Lord, my life is in your hands. My family is in your hands. Joshua once said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it's not too late. Not too late to pray. To pray, think about the Lord. Here's David, stumbling unknowingly into this summoning Tamar. Verse 8, so Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. She took the dough and kneaded it. She made the cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. She took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. Amnon said, send everyone out. So everyone left. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into my chamber, that I may eat from your hand. Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. When she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her. He said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. Of all the people that you'll read about in this story, Tamar is the one who comes through, shining, with purity, with dignity, with strength, doing everything right, and yet being the victim of such wrong. She answered, no! My brother, do not violate me. Look at her lines of logic. Such a thing's not done in Israel. Don't do this outrageous thing! She asked questions, as for me, where could I carry my shame? As for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please, last line of logic, speak to the king. He won't withhold me from you. In fact, the king should have. Would have been incest. But it's desperate times. He would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Verse 15, I'll return to you. But it's staggering. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred. So that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Amnon said to her, get up, go. She said, no, my brother. This wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. He called the young men who served him and said, "Put this woman," not even a name, "out of my presence. Bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves. You know, it's the same verbiage that was used for Joseph and the robe that he was given. It's a marker of royalty, of honor. In this case, it's what the virgin daughters of the king would wear. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head, tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head, and she went away crying aloud as she went. Brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister, because your brother is now." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in Brother Absalom's house. When King David heard it, he was very angry. Absalom spoke to Amnon. Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So the curtain closes on Act 1. But the terrible reality is, this is history, not drama. Tamar did everything right. She said no. She resisted as much as she was able. She grieved. That's appropriate. She told someone. That's appropriate. What is the idolatry in your life? I want to return to Tamar. Do that at the end. Right now, I want to focus on Tamar. The idol of lust. You could call it the idol of sex. Sex is a good thing. It's a gift of God. It was before the fall. And yet in our culture, we've spoken about it as though it were a bad thing, a dirty thing. Just because it's a good thing used badly. How do you recognize idolatry in your life? Maybe start here. What do you think about it? You lay down at night, where do your thoughts go? You see someone or something, where do your thoughts go? What do you do to cultivate the discipline of the mind? Begin to recognize the idol that is in you. What boundaries have you crossed? Maybe even in your own life, in your own relationships, you had certain boundaries, things that you would not say to someone else, things that you would not do with someone else, places you would not be with somebody else, and then you cross that line. You know, usually, the boundaries that you cross are the simple ones at first, isn't it? It's not the hard and fast ones, right? We ask questions like this, well, is it right or is it wrong? As opposed to questions like this, what is the wise thing to do? Because at work, there's no rule against just staying a little bit later at work. No rule against that. There's no rule against, well, when I stayed a little later at work, she happened to be also staying a little later at work. There's no rule against that. There's no rule against, well, when we both were staying later at work, of course I'm off. I mean, I don't want to be weird and not talk. There's no rule against that. There's no rule against, well, we're just talking, and so, I mean, it was late, it was getting on dinner time, so we had to eat, you gotta eat. You can't tell me not to eat. There's no rule against eating, and so we ate. There's no rule against that. What's the wise thing to do? And so, the next time you came around, maybe it wasn't late, maybe it was a little bit early, it happened to be lunch, and so you ate because you eat. There's no rule against eating. And here we are, we're just co-workers, there's nothing to it, and so why not just eat together? There's no rule against it. And you're asking the wrong question. What is the wise thing to do? In light of who you are, in light of your past, in light of the present, in light of your future goals and aspirations, in light of who you are and who they are, what's the wise thing to do? Here we are. Well, can I do it? See, the problem is, if you're always focused on the borderline, the barrier not to be crossed, you end up taking your eyes away from the epicenter, away from the farm, as it were, and onto the fence. And if you're always focused on the fence, it's probably not long before you hop. But what if you focus back on the ranch, back on the house, back on the people who live there, back on the community, back on the Lord who says to you, come and die. That's a different way of life. It's a different set of questions. What boundaries have you crossed? Now, it's interesting when you talk about the idol of love. It's a two-way arrow, and people are pendulums. We tend to operate differently in both regards. And so one person says something like this, I must have love. Looks a lot of ways. Maybe it looks like Amnon. Maybe it looks like this couple we've described at work. Maybe it looks like you longing constantly for that someone. Maybe in the midst of marriage, just that someone, maybe not yet married, just if I had someone, I must have love, and you find yourself enslaved to the idol of love. But it can look the other way. I will never love. Maybe you've been scarred. Maybe you've seen it end badly. And so you say, I will not go there again, thinking to yourself that you have freedom, and yet enslaving yourself and being unable to love. How about this? Do you hear it? That note of cosmic disillusionment, cosmic disappointment, that runs throughout all of these counterfeit gods, whether it's power, whether it's money, whether it's lust. And you see it time and time again. He loved her, he loved her, he had her, he hated her. Because the gods of this world promise you everything, and they give you nothing, or perhaps so little, just enough to keep you returning. Jeremiah 2:13 says this, I have two things against you. You have forsaken me, the only true God, and you have hewn out for yourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And here we are, when we come to the cistern, parched of thirst, trading our love for hate, at least being honest with ourselves, and finding ourselves completely thirsty, we double down and dig a deeper cistern, as opposed to turning to the living water that is found in Christ alone. The cosmic disillusionment of all idolatry. It's stunning and it's scandalous, and you and I have both been there with the idols in your heart. So how do you do it? How do you overcome it? You know, we read a text like this and our thoughts are of judgment, and rightly so, because we have a God of justice. But where is the hope for the sinner? Because if we are perfect, we get to cast the first stone. But what do you do with a man who is battling this in his life? What do you do with a woman who is battling this in her life? Because pornography is beginning to affect women almost as much as it affects men in our current culture. That which has been a shameful thing is becoming talked about as though there were no shame. What do you do? Where is the hope? Well, if you look at James chapter 1, you would realize that it begins inside. Where does it all come from? Don't blame God when you're taken away. No, it begins in your heart with your desires, your lusts that wage war against each other. Lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it's conceived, brings forth death. What's the hope? Well, maybe you've begun to confess your sins. Guys, that's progress. Maybe you have ceased acting on this lust and are now waging the battle in the mind. That's progress. Maybe you take it in the words of one person who is struggling with this. I used to think about this for every 1,000 thoughts I had, 900 times. These days, about it, 700 times. Guys, that's actually progress. Recognize progress for what it is. It's not arriving. We don't say to that man, oh good, 700 times? Well, that's all you need. We don't say that. In fact, Jesus says that if you look at a person with lust in your heart, it's as though you committed adultery already, right? You've committed adultery in your heart. So wage the battle in the mind. Learn what drives the problem. And I say, maybe you want to journal about this. Describe the situation, the circumstances in which you find yourself when you're tempted. Describe to yourself what you really want. Describe to yourself how you're feeling. Describe to yourself the other person involved. Take note of these things. Be specific. Be honest with yourself. Repentance just does not exist apart from honesty. Learn what drives the problem. You know, it was interesting. One young man, you would not know, struggled greatly with this. And frankly, had a ritual. Friday would come around. He would indulge in pornography until he had release. You say, oh, how could you do such a thing? Well, it's interesting because the counselor began to deal with him with the obvious problem of it. Here's some strategy. After some time, they began to find that it was a theological problem. It was legalism. Where he thought that because he lived such and such a life, God owed him such and such a thing. A transactional morality. Not grace. And he became so disappointed because he lived such a good life all those other days. And he prayed, I feel like God owes me a wife. Well, you say, well, that's wrong for a lot of reasons. Okay, you're right. That's how he felt. And it was based on his theology. And because God had not delivered his part of the bargain, the man felt entitled to throw a temper tantrum every Friday night. Because that was when his friends were going out on a date. That was when the people who were married were on a date. And he felt so bitter. That's why he did. Guys, what drives you? It's one thing to talk about the surface level problem. It's different. Pray that God gives you wisdom to discern what it is that drives you. Perhaps a journal helps. Talk to God honestly. That's prayer. Read some of the Psalms. They are full of honest questions to God. Listen to Him when He talks. God gives you much advice about life. Read His Word. Form some real loving relationships. There's people out there that care for you. You don't need to go it alone. You may want to consider having formal counseling. Talk to some wise Christians who have lived life, who understand these things. And minister God's grace to others. You're not an island in yourself. Well, we begin Act 2. David is very angry. But did you catch he does nothing? David the king, David the judge, David the one who should have taken action, seems to be morally paralyzed at this point. We can imagine the reasons. We're not told. Well, in the face of a miscarriage of justice, Absalom internalizes this conflict, has a true love for his sister, has a reasonable hatred of the sin, and an unreasonable hatred of the sinner. Verse 23, after 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears at Baal Hazor, I think about 8 miles away. It's near Ephraim. Absalom invited all the king's sons. Absalom came to the king and he said, behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please, let the king and his servants go with your servant. The king said to Absalom, notice he's more wary than he once was. No, my son, let us not offer up, lest we be burdensome. Well, he pressed him. He would not go, but he gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, well, if not, please, let my brother Amnon go with us. The king said to him, why should he go with you? Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. You know, there's a sense in which your heart goes up to David. Anything wrong? We're not asking the right questions, are we? Nothing wrong. Just hanging out. Just having some family. Just eating some food. Nothing wrong. Did he ask, is it the wise thing to do? Absalom hated his brother and waited. This is deep bitterness. This is premeditated. And he's living in lies. Notice what he tells and notice what he doesn't tell. A while back, I introduced you to a book called People of the Lie. Satan is the father of lies. And sometimes you may not even be able to put your finger on the epicenter of the evil. But the cloud of lies which surround it is enough to give you pause and to let you pass by. Not go that way. Sin, James told you this, when it is conceived, brings forth death. So we continue. Verse 28, Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. When I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous, be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And all the king's sons arose, each mounted his mule and fled. Let's carry out the story. While they were on the way, news came to David. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left. The king believes them. He arose, he tore his garments, he lay on the earth, and all his servants who were with him tore their garments. Oh, who's here? Jonadab, the son of Shimei, his brother, said, Let not my lord suppose they killed all the young men, the king's sons. For Amnon alone is dead. I wonder how he knew this. For by the command of Absalom, this deed has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead. Amnon alone is dead. But, verse 34, Absalom fled. Death, in its most basic form, is separation. Sin always separates you. Builds a wall between you and God. It builds a wall between your families. Absalom fled. The young man who kept watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him, by the side of the mountain. And here's Jonadab again. Said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said. So it has come about. Here he is, using such a situation for personal advancement. Very crafty. As soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came, lifted up their voice, and they wept, and the king also, and all his servants, wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, that's his grandma, the son of Amiel, the king of Geshur. David mourned for his son day after day. Absalom fled and went to Geshur. He was there for 3 years, and the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom. Heart goes out to David. What a story. What a story. It's an awful story. How do you recognize idolatry in your life? You know, on the one hand, you talk about the idolatry of lust, but on the other, you talk about the idolatry of revenge, hate, anger, that matrix in which all of those things live. What do you think about? Is it true? Here's what I mean. So many times, we begin with something that's true, and then it skews into something that's not. For instance, you might have ideas about God, and they're wrong. That because God has not answered you right now, that maybe God's arm is so short that it cannot say, well, that's wrong. Maybe you say, well, if I don't do something, nothing will get done. That may be true. May not be true. Be cautious as you proceed. Think about that which is true. What do you believe about God? You know, it's interesting. Many times when we give vent to our anger, we're taking the place of God. We're arrogating to ourselves the position of judge, saying, I know what's right. I'll do what's right. I will act. What about God? What do you think about God? What boundaries have you crossed? You know, it's interesting. Here we stay with Absalom again. Nothing says he can't leave for 2 years, right? What boundaries in your heart have you crossed? Here's the note. The same note, isn't it? You know, all this thought about revenge. 2 full years of plotting, of scheming, of planning revenge. And it's carried out. And he runs. There's no healing. There's no justice. Merely revenge. Yet another idol. Pursued at great cost. The idols of this world are violent. And it ruins him. And it ruins others. And it sets him on a course, again, that doesn't finally end until he is dead. And in chapter 19. How do you overcome this? How do you overcome this? You know, in this case, the victimizer is now the victim. Absalom is now the victimizer. Amnon is dead. What hope is there for you if you this morning are angry, mad, filled with rage, hate? There's a lot of other words that could attend to that. Anger is not bad, by the way. It can be bad. Quote David Powell said right here. Anger is a God-given capacity to respond to a wrong that we think is important. That's a good definition. Maybe you'd want to tweak it, maybe you want to add or subtract. But I like a lot of things that it says. Is God angry? Sure. Is he right in his anger? Sure. Anger is a God-given capacity. It's part of us being made in the image of God. And it allows us to respond to a wrong that we think is important. So, is it actually wrong? Is it actually important? Here's some things to think through. Just because anger can be good doesn't mean it is good. Even how love had been hollowed out and redefined and was an excuse for sin, even now anger can be hollowed out and redefined, and you can use it as an excuse for great sin and evil in your life, and you'll call it righteous indignation. And ruin people with your impossible righteousness. We get angry about things that don't matter. Let's just say road rage right now. Because seriously, it didn't matter, right? Nah, I mean, I'm guilty too. That somebody cuts me off, I'm like, tell me it doesn't matter. And so we get all bent out of shape. And what happens? You gain like 30 seconds on your transit? That was significant. You zoom past them, yes! Now we both get to wait at the red light next to each other instead of behind you. Yes! Really? Like, that's the significant thing? Sometimes we're really mad about things that really don't matter. You know, you missed that golf shot, or you missed that basketball shot, or you missed that soccer shot. Not many more things are more trivial. But in the moment, right? You feel it. You feel it. Think through the things that make you so upset. Why are you so upset? What drives it? Here's another thing. When you want a good thing more than you want God. Notice I'm not saying when you want a bad thing. Of course that's wrong. Many times, you're angry for right reasons. Absalom had every right to be angry. It was good that he was angry. You know, if you read the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. There are certain things in life it's okay to stand against. It's okay to hate. Being godly is not being spineless. It's not being nice. The original word meaning nice is simply ignorant. That's what I mean. We have this idea that if we're Christian, we're just nice. No, we're kind, we're loving, we're gentle, we're pure. But read the Bible. How many times does it talk about standing? Stand your ground. Do you even know what it means to fight? How do you fight? How do you love? But when you want a good thing more than you want God, you end up, love is patient, you end up taking things into your own hands. Love is kind. You end up doing things that you might not otherwise do. Love insists. If only Absalom would have walked in love, what healing might have happened. If only David would have walked in strength and integrity, what healing might have happened. When we respond to a true wrong in a wrong way, there are Amnons in this world, and they must be stopped. It's not grace to pretend there's no problem. But you can be gracious in the midst of it. God's anger is redemptive. You know, in times past when I talk about anger, I'll talk about the motive of your anger. Why are you mad? Is it your glory or God's glory? The method of your anger, how are you carrying it out? The result of your anger. Think about God. God's love is profound, but so is his anger. But it's a redemptive anger. Think about propitiation, that Jesus Christ satisfies the wrath of God. That's a really strong word. That's a deep word. How is this happening? God's anger is redemptive. Well, yours can be too. What is God's anger like? It's pure, right? It's holy, right? It's patient, right? It's not out of control. Even when it burns brightly, it's not out of control. It affects exactly that which he desires to accomplish. And in the midst of his anger, he bears the bigger part of it. God, be honest, you who are struggling with anger, hate, the spirit of revenge, go to God, please be honest with him. Tell him exactly how you feel. Tell him exactly what you want. I told you we'd return to Tamar, and there is hope in this situation. First of all, just understanding who God is with this. You're not alone in this situation. Have you gone through something like this? Understand God's heart towards you. He's not distant. His name does not appear in this passage. And yet, he's the one who ensured the story was in the passage. He knew. knew all about it. Even though God may heal his infirmity, is here, not alone. I've said this a lot of times in the manner, be honest with God. You who have received such long, let God know how long it was. Let him know, dear God, haste the day. Pray like you mean it. We have these whitewashed prayers, these spiritual veneers. God is a God of truth. He wants the truth. Tell him the truth. The effective and fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. Don't run away. People have this inane saying, time heals all. You know that's not true. If you've been through some waters, time is a part of that, I suppose. But if you don't heal right, gangrene sets in. Sometimes you need surgical input. Sometimes you need the cleansing. Face what happened. That's pain. Face how you feel. That's pain. Don't do it alone. Do it with God. Do it with a trusted friend. It's hard because you feel like you are alone. Probably after such a traumatic event, you do change, don't you? Maybe your friends tell you that. You're not the same as you once were. Maybe your friends, who you most need, begin to withdraw from you. You do have a friend who sticks close to you, beloved. His name is Jesus. Face Jesus in the midst of this. God in his grace can supply you to walk with you in this journey. Pray about it. Find something. Learn to forgive. That's such a big word. And I'm saying it so quickly. Forgiveness is very costly. Don't suppose that forgiveness is cheap and easy. The person who forgives bears a terrible cost, but experiences a tremendous freedom in its way. God forgave, and in forgiving, he bore the price on himself. I mean, when I say face Jesus in this, understand the one who has forgiven. With all of this being said, what's God calling you to do? It may be that you struggle with one of these two idols. You know, the way that God works, it may be that your idol of choice wasn't even talked about explicitly today, and yet, God is convicting you right now. What's God calling you to do? Is there someone you need to forgive? That's confusing. Come talk to me. There's times I've taken 4 weeks to tell people what it means to forgive. There's a lot of scripture. Tried to forgive, and memories continue to come back. Read. What's God calling you to do? You know, it's interesting because as you pursue these counterfeit gods, and you have this disappointment, this disillusionment, time and time again, that when you finally reach your intended aim, it's almost like a shining bulb, and it pops in your hand, leaving you with nothing, emptier than you were before. C.S. Lewis says that if you have a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. It may be that you're here today rather disappointed, rather disillusioned. May I exhort you to turn to Jesus Christ and find me. Ask the musicians to come forward. And as they do, I want to give you an opportunity just to quiet, just to silence, that you'd be able to pray. Reflect on that question. What is it that Jesus is calling you to do? Dear Father, I pray for courage for those who lack it. Pray for patience and endurance for those who are weary. For your peace for those who are filled with anxiety. God, you see everything this morning. Nothing is hidden in your sight. This is your church. Pray that you would build it. Pray that you would expose our exceedingly sinful sin to us. That you would help us come to terms with the depth of grace that is available to us, Lord. Would you please bring healing to those who are in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the fight. Father, may they fight well with the full armor of Jesus Christ.